Last time we were in James chapter 1, verse 18, we saw how God of his own sovereign will and free grace begat us or regenerated us by his word of truth. And he has made us a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're new creatures in Christ, and we're first fruits, consecrated and dedicated unto God and his service and glory. As we come to verse 19, James builds on that by saying, wherefore? Or in the light of what has been said of God's regenerating us by his word, and of course, who has been regenerated by his word? Only believers in Christ. My beloved brethren, my dearly loved fellow Christians. And then he gives a command. Let every man, because every individual man needs salvation, and that salvation comes to us only by the Word of God. And so everyone is vitally interested in the message of God's Word, its saving message. Remember what Isaiah 55 said in verse 3? Incline your ear, God tells us, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. So he's talking here about spiritual life, eternal life. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So our eternal salvation depends on hearing. And so that's the first thing that James tells us to do. Let every man be swift to hear. Hear the word. Be quick to hear the word of God. Be ready and eager and attentive to listen to God's word, to give it your full attention, to concentrate, focus on it. Take advantage of every opportunity to hear God's word and give earnest heed to the hearing of God's word preached. Remember, God's word is the revelation of his will for us. And he wants us to know what he wants us to be and what he wants us to do. And only the word can tell us that. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Why does he tell us to hear? It's because it's by the ear that God gains entrance to our minds and hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, tells us how we should approach the hearing of God's word. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Go to God's house where his word is preached to listen. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If we're going to be saved, we have to believe in Jesus Christ. And God works faith in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. It's by the foolishness of preaching that he saves those who believe. And Jesus gave us a very stern warning in Luke chapter 8. Verse 18, he said, take heed, therefore, how you hear. There's a right way to hear and a wrong way to hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Paul said the problem with the Hebrews was they had lost their hearing for God's word. They'd become dull. Hebrews 5:11, it says he wants to tell them about the high priesthood of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Why? Seeing you are dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. So we need to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest than any time we should let them slip. He says earlier in Hebrews. If you go back to 1 Samuel, you'll find the proper attitude to have when coming before God to hear His word. 1 Samuel is being called by God, and Eli gives him some godly advice. 1 Samuel 3, verse 8. The Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he shall call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." "Lord, speak to me. I'm listening, Lord. Help me to hear what you have to say." So be swift to hear, quick to hear. But then he tells us another thing in James 1:19. "Let every man be slow to speak." And of course, the subject here is still the Word of God. There's two ways we should be slow to speak the Word of God. First of all, we are not to be hasty in trying to teach and apply God's Word. We first must be sure, through careful study, that we understand God's Word correctly ourselves, lest we be like those that Paul talked about in Timothy. A lot of people desire to be teachers of the law, and we have that today. Everyone wants to tell you what the law is all about, but they understand neither what they say or wherever they affirm. We don't want to be in that position. Proverbs 18:13. Says, "He that answers a matter before he hears it." First hear what God is saying before you give an answer. And if you don't, it is folly and shame unto him. You won't be giving the right answer. Ecclesiastes 5 again, verse 2, goes on to say, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." Be slow to speak. Be more ready to hear, or else you'll end up giving the sacrifice of fools. Remember Elihu in the book of Job? He waited till everyone was done speaking. After he considered all their arguments, then he said, "Now I'm ready to speak my part." He waited. In Proverbs 10, we have another reason we should be slow to speak. Verse 19. "In the multitude of words there wants or lacks not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." It's wise to refrain our lips. If you talk too much or you talk about things you don't know what you're talking about, there's going to be much sin. And certainly that's not something we want to be guilty of. We want to avoid as much as possible. Proverbs 17. Verse 27, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So it's our wisdom to be quiet. And if we are wise, we will think before we speak and consider what effect our words will have. Words are powerful. In the power of the tongue, there's life and death. The tongue has great potential for good and for evil. So we need to make sure we're speaking that which is good and will benefit, edify, bless. All right, the next thing James says, not only are we to be swift to hear and slow to speak, but also slow to wrath. And that's talking about in our response to the Word of God. And the word wrath here not only means violent outbursts of anger, but also the harboring of angry, resentful feelings. Now, why would we have the danger of wrath in relation to God's Word? Well, the Bible is often very convicting to us when it reproves our sins. And the natural reaction of our flesh is to get angry and to defend ourselves and to argue with the preacher, which, of course, if he's preaching God's Word, is to argue with God. You remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching to the Jewish leaders, and the effect of what he said was this, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 13, and notice the reaction of the Jews there. Verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes that had come together to hear the word of God, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So we need to be very careful lest we be found arguing and contradicting and blaspheming God himself, and losing our own opportunity to receive the salvation the Word of God holds out to us. Then Paul and Barnabas, they waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Oh, be careful by your wrath and rejection of the message of God. You may end up putting yourself under God's eternal wrath and judgment. So he said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Chapter 19 of Acts. You get angry, you start arguing with the preacher, and then you don't hear or receive what he's saying. You know, that's why we need to be slow to speak. Conversation is two-way. First, let God speak to us, and then we can speak to him or for him. But when you have two people trying to talk at once, there's no communication there. Especially when we're speaking out of anger. In chapter 19, verse 8, it says, he went into the synagogue at Ephesus, and he says, he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but they spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So the Jews were angry and spoke against the gospel. And the Gentiles also, part of Paul's message at Ephesus was that Diana was a false god and they were to cease worshiping her. And of course, this caused a lot of anger in chapter 19 and verse 28. It says, when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They wanted to block out what Paul was saying by their yelling in anger. Jesus experienced this in Luke chapter 4. He was preaching in the synagogue. In his own town of Nazareth. And notice the reaction. Verse 24, he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows, and he gives them some instances from the Old Testament. And then he says this. Verse 28. All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So his own fellow Nazarites were wanting to kill him for his message. And so we need to suppress and mortify this sinful reaction to God's truth, the reaction of wrath. Proverbs 14, verse 29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Chapter 16 and verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And then one more, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. God does not want us to be fools, but to be wise. And you know, in our religious life and service, we often justify our wrath by calling it righteous indignation, but more often than not, it is nothing else but sin. So be slow to wrath. Why? Verse 20 of James 1. For the wrath of man worketh not. It does not work. So here James gives to us the reason that we should be slow to wrath. Because the wrath of man, or that anger and heated passion that proceeds from the sinful heart of fallen man, it does not help, but it hinders the cause of God and truth. Where does wrath come from? Galatians 5 tells us. Sinful wrath is a work of our corrupt, fallen, and sinful nature. Chapter 5 of Galatians, he says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these? And he begins to list them. And you go down to verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. And he says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It endangers our eternal salvation if we are given to wrath. You want to remember a good example of that? Back in Genesis, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land, and she was defiled by a Hivite young man. And he wanted to marry her. And, of course, this had very greatly upset the children of Jacob, and we find out that Simeon and Levi went to that city where Dinah was, and the one who had raped her, and they destroyed all the males of that city. And when Jacob later is talking about his 12 sons, he says in chapter 49, verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly mine honor, be not thou united. Why? Why don't I want to be like them, or join with them in what they did? For in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now what the Hivite prince did was very wrong. But what Simeon and Levi did in punishing the whole city, the male population of the city, was very unjust and wrong as well. And they did it in their wrath. And so when we're disputing doctrine and we're fighting evils in the name of the Lord, God does not want our personal sinful anger to enter into our service. It has no place. It will not accomplish what we're looking to do. Ephesians 4 tells us how we should go about our lives in service for God. In verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why should we be slow to wrath? Because the wrath of man works not. It does not produce or bring forth. It does not tend to, but rather it hinders and impedes the righteousness of God. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And that means that righteousness which God requires, which he bestows, and which he approves. The wrath of man is not part of right Christian character and conduct, especially when it's a response to God's truth. Now let me give a specific example of this. Free will Arminians who believe that we're born again by an act of our own will and not by the sovereign will of God, when you tell them you do not have a free will, you're not able to come to Christ on your own power, God chooses who will be saved and he gives them the power to come to Christ by regenerating them and giving them faith to believe. What's the response to that? Oh, God can't do that. They become very angry. Job chapter 33, here's Elihu speaking, verse 12, behold, in this thou art not just. When we accuse God of being unjust because he chooses who we will be saved, we are being unjust. He says this, why can God do that? I will answer thee that God is greater than man. God saves us, not ourselves. Why dost thou strive against him? Why do you fight against, argue with God? For he gives not account of any of his matters. He does whatever he pleases. He's sovereign. He has absolute uncontrollable authority. And we can say or do nothing against it. And yet people do when they hear that God saves whoever he wants to save. Well, Paul was talking about that in Romans 9, and he uses this same argument. Verse 18, therefore he, God, has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. He saves the elect, he hardens the reprobate. Well then, what's man's normal reaction to this? Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? How can he judge us if he's the one who decides who's saved and who isn't? Is that a good thing to say? Nay, but O man, Paul tells, he puts us in our place. Who art thou that repliest against God? That's to argue with God. That's to tell God what he can or can't do. That's to say you don't like how God works. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has he not power? Yes, he does. Absolute power. So be slow to wrath. Now, it is possible to be angry at sin without sinning. It's difficult. It is possible. Remember Ephesians 4 again. It said in verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't hold on to wrath through a whole day and night. Jesus was angry at the sins of the Jews who had rejected him in Mark 3, verse 5, when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. So we can be angry at sin without sinning, but all other anger is sin. Okay, let's go back to James again and see how James continues his thought here regarding the Word of God. Verse 21. Wherefore, or seeing that the wrath of man is sin and never God's will for us, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now the word lay apart means to take off and throw away as we would an old, dirty, rotten, smelly garment. We're told this many times, Ephesians 4, again, verse 22. Says, if you've learned Christ and been taught His truth, that you should put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Put off that corrupt old man. Colossians 3, and verse 8. But now also put off all these. Now these are behaviors of the old man. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put them off. Put them away. Have an attitude towards sin like the converted Jews would in Isaiah 30 toward their old idols. Verse 22, you shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. That's how we should treat all of our filthiness. We need to see sin for the filthy thing it is and to put it far away from us with abhorrence. What should we put away? All or every kind of filthiness. And that word means baseness. All that is sordid and vile. And it speaks of the stain and stench, the moral pollution and the corruption of sin and all its defiling effects. In 1 Peter, the word is used in chapter 3, 21. It says that water can't take away this filth, not even the water of baptism. It says baptism does also now save us in a figure because of what it represents, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But it's not itself the putting away the filth of the flesh. We also see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness." And he tells us there's two kinds of filthiness: of the flesh, outward, and spirit, inward. And then we need to be perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So put that away, all filthiness, and also put away all, every and all kinds of superfluity. And that word superfluity means an overflowing or an excess. All abundance of naughtiness. And that word naughtiness there means wickedness or malice and vice. And when he says it's a superfluity of wickedness, he's speaking of the fact that all sin being superfluous or excessive or more than what is right or what should be. In other words, we should never look at sin as being small. And he also is looking at the fact that the human heart is a very fruitful source of sin, so that it just overflows with it. Proverbs 29, speaking in the context of wrath, verse 22 says, "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression." Put it away. Now, when he talks about superfluity of naughtiness or malice, malice is anger that is harbored and nursed in our hearts. And it results in a settled disposition of animosity and ill will toward another, which usually results in our actively seeking to cause that one we feel malice toward some form of harm. And 1 Peter says we can't receive the Word of God with that kind of thing in our heart. 1 Peter 2, he says in verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, do that first, and then, as newborn babes, desire the sincere, the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." But until you put that away and lay it aside, you cannot receive God's Word. Now, verse 16 of 1 Peter 2, he says, "We're free, but we're not to use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness." There's the word. "But as the servants of God." Now, wrath is a sudden and short-lived passion, where malice is deliberate and long-lasting. Before we can profitably attend upon the hearing of God's Word, we must first search our hearts and put away all sin, and so put ourselves into a proper frame for receiving His Word, which we cannot until we do that. And that's the next thing James is going to talk about. He talked about hearing the Word, now he's going to talk about how we are to receive the Word. He goes on in verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive." And that word means to take in, to open your heart, to give place to, or to allow to operate God's Word. And we're to do it with meekness. And the word meekness is the opposite of the word wrath. It speaks of humility and quietness and gentleness and submissiveness. a teachable spirit, a readiness of mind that's disposed to learn what God has for us. It talks about it in Psalm 25. Verses 8 and 9, where we read, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way." What kind of sinners? Those who have had their hearts mollified by him. "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." Receive with meekness what? The engrafted word. Or the implanted word. The rooted word. Now, why do we have to put away all these sins? Well, we have to first remove all weeds before we're able to plant the gospel seed and expect it to take root and grow. Remember what Jeremiah 4:3 said? "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." Get rid of the thorns before you plant your crops. Receive it. And that means a welcoming or an appropriating reception. Like the Jews of Berea, Acts 17, verse 11. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word," how? "With all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." Be like the Thessalonian converts in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Receive it into your hearts, this engrafted, this implanted, this rooted word. Now, why is it called that? Well, God must first plow up our hearts by conviction, which produces sorrow and humility, repentance and teachableness. And then he places in that broken and contrite heart the word of God, which by faith becomes united with the heart. It germinates, takes root, and it grows, producing fruit. That's how Jesus explained it in the parable of Matthew 13. When he talks about a sower going out to plant the seed of the word of God, he says in verse 23, "He that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He plants it in the heart so it bears up fruit. It's a word whose property is to root itself like a seed in the heart, the implanted word. And of course, it's not the word alone that produces that result, but it's by the agency of the Holy Spirit that that comes to pass. Now, what's he say about this word that we are to receive, the word of God? It's able to save your souls. And that's a reference to the instrumentality of the word of God and its God-given effect to impart salvation to all who savingly believe and receive its message. We're justified, saved from the guilt of sin when we believe, It says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power and dominion of sin. The Word of God sanctifies us. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Notice, God brings a total change into the heart of His children. In Acts chapter 2, you see Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and you see the effect of his message. First, he's plowing the ground by telling them of their sin of crucifying their Messiah. And the reaction is this. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? He told them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and be baptized in His name. And it says, verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Then you go to Acts chapter 20. Verse 32, Paul says this, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. And he tells us what that word can do. It's able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified, set apart unto God and made holy in Christ. And what is it that this word of God saves? It's able to save your souls. Your inner selves, the true person, your undying, immaterial part of your nature, which will spend eternity somewhere, either heaven if you are saved by faith in this word, or hell if you are lost by rejecting that word in unbelief. And so what James is doing is he's emphasizing the importance of meekly receiving God's word without malice. Because your eternal salvation is at stake. And so allow God's word to accomplish His holy purpose in you, which is to save your soul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You receive the end of that faith, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:9. Receiving the end of your faith. And what is that? Even the salvation of your souls. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. May God help us all to receive that word in faith and be saved. We'll close there for today.